here this morning with us, and we're glad all of you that are not sugar were able to make it here this morning. All the other ones are afraid they're going to melt today, so we're glad you're here. Brother Griffiths has been with us Friday, Saturday, and he's with us all day today. I'm going to invite him to come up and teach the Sunday school class this morning.
Take your Bibles. Turn to the book of John, please. Book of John. We'll try to be until 10:30. That gives me a little over 35 minutes. I think I can do it. I think I can. I'm the little preacher who could. Oh, praise. We might as well smile, folks. It doesn't get any better than this. So. Not right now. I think I'll be fine. All right, John chapter 8. I want us to notice a couple of verses of Scripture, and then we're going to go over to Luke chapter 14. Jesus makes a point here. I believe it's a pertinent point. In fact, everything Jesus says is pertinent. I read a book. You know, if you've been here Monday or Friday and Saturday, I know I said last night, but I believe I said Friday night that about 21 years ago, the Lord taught me how to pray. He taught me how to pray. And one of the things that He put into my hands during that time, and it was born out of a great trouble, a great trial. But I read a book, and it was not a big book. It was just a little bit more than a pamphlet. You know, remember Dr. Rice's little sermon booklets? It was probably three chapters instead of just the one. But the title of the booklet was Read the Red and Pray for Power. Read the Red and Pray for Power. If you have a red letter edition Bible, then you know what I'm talking about. You read the Red and Pray for Power. And it was written by a young man. When he was in Bible school, he was not in what was called what we would consider a traditional Bible school. It had a Bible school department. It's like Baylor University was when Lester Roloff and John R. Rice went there. They had it was a Southern Baptist college, but you can get a liberal arts degree there. And so you had all kinds of, on that particular campus, the preachers were usually made fun of. The young preacher boys were usually made fun of. And they became a very close knit bunch of fellas, and one of them came up with the idea, you know, read the red and pray for power, and that became their motto. They'd hollered across the campus, read the red, pray for power. Read the red, pray for power. And they just 19, 20, and 21 year old fellas. But now I want you to notice what Jesus said here in the red. You have a red letter edition Bible in John chapter 20. Jesus said, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. Why? For if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. Now I made this, I don't know if I made mention, but some people might accuse me of believing what's called easy believism. Well, when an 8-year-old boy can get saved and won to Christ by a 13-year-old girl, sounds pretty easy to me. And I don't mean easy in the sense that I believe the Spirit of the Lord has to be present. I believe that the Word of God, how shall I understand the Ethiopian eunuch? You know, just stop and think about that. The first real Gentile convert was the Ethiopian eunuch. It wasn't Cornelius. It was Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8 there. First real Gentile convert was the Ethiopian eunuch. And he asked the question, who is this man writing about himself or another? And Philip asked him the question, understandest what thou readest? And he asked the statement, he made the question, how shall I understand of somebody? Teach me. And that's what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, how shall they hear without a preacher? How beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace. How shall they hear without a preacher? I believe the Word of God has to be present. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. When all the pieces are together, And then salvation is a pretty easy thing. And I made the statement the other night. I really still believe it. I believe it fervently. I believe there's going to be more in heaven than there will be in hell. One of the reasons why I believe that is the Lord started off with a third more. When Satan was cast out of heaven, he took a third of the angels with him. That left the Lord with two-thirds. He had a third head start. How about all the babies that have died? Multitude of babies that will... What happens at the rapture church? Who's going to go? All of the saved. Everybody under the age of accountability. That's going to leave an awfully wide gaping hole in this planet. And I personally believe, theologically, that's one way that the Lord is going to eliminate the United States of America from... You know, the best protection Israel has had for the last 100 years has been the United States of America. And honestly believe you, there's 37 million Southern Baptists in this country. Now, not whether all of them are saved. I don't believe all independent Baptists are saved. But I understand that there's 10,000 independent Baptist churches in this country. That's a lot of people. And I believe easily 80% of them are saved. 90% of them are saved. Easy. And it wouldn't surprise me that you take 100 million people out of this place with the rapture of the church. And you take that many people out of this country, it's going to weaken in it. It's going to tear it all to pieces. And another reason why I believe there's going to be more in heaven than there will be in hell is because of the simplicity of salvation. It's easy to get saved. He meant for it to be easy. He meant for it to be easy because he wants people saved. If he wasn't the compassionate, safe, loving Lord that we believe him to be, then he would have made his salvation a little more difficult so that only the elite and those that have a higher understanding and a greater perception of the things of God and the darker and secret things of the Lord. No, he made it simple enough. A 8-year-old boy in 1959 could hear the gospel message preached. A 13-year-old girl could walk across the back of that second row, put her hand on my shoulder and say, "I saw that you raised your hand. Would you like me to go with you?" And I'd say, "Yes, ma'am." And we went and knelt down, and she showed me how to be saved. And that's been 50 years ago this past November, and I kind of think it took. Until the day they tear that building down, I can take you to the spot where that 13-year-old girl and I knelt down and she showed me in her 13-year-old way, an 8-year-old boy can be saved. So, I had a 12-year-old boy one time. But he's 12 years old. He's old enough to know. Come forward in camp one time. And I just happened to be the one who met him because others were being dealt with. And I just walked up to him and said, "What are you here for?" And he said, "I come to get saved." So I knelt down with him and dealt with him, showed him that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth him, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And I said, "You believe that Jesus died for your sins?" He said, "Yes." I said, "You believe that Jesus arose again?" He said, "I'm not too sure about that, Brother Griffiths." You know what I did? I said, "Why don't you go back to your seat and sit down and think about it some more? You're not going to go to heaven if you don't believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." The next night he came forward weeping. Said, "I believe, Brother Griffiths, I believe." And so I sat down and prayed. And you know why? I know I've said this before, and I believe this. I believe the moment you decide to get saved, you got saved. Everything takes place down here is just preliminary. I believe the moment you earnestly, sincerely, I'm going to get saved. And you take that first step. Bam, I believe the transaction has taken place. It's a done deal. The simplicity of the God. I hope nobody disagrees with that. I mean, you're not going to pay a single attention to the rest of the message. Jesus Christ made it very plain here what salvation is. "I said, therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart." I don't believe in lordship salvation either. You hear that? If lordship salvation is what I believe they teach it to be, Unless you've completely made him the absolute Lord of your life, you've not gotten saved. I've been preaching for 39 years, and I've not met one person yet who's completely, wholly, solely surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. Not one. Not one. But I've met a lot of good people who love the Lord and who are saved. So when the Bible says that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, what's he talking about? You're going to have to believe that he is who he claims to be. You're not going to ask somebody to save you that you don't believe in. If he is not God in human flesh, in your heart and mind, if he's not the God who arose from the dead, gave his sinless blood for the sins and the souls of men, then you're not going to get saved. If you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sin. Somebody tell me, does that sound like salvation to you? But I want you to notice what verse 31 says. He's making a difference, and that's what I want to spend the rest of this Sunday school lesson on. Then said Jesus to those Jews, what's the next two words? Which believed on him. Remember what he said in verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And then he turns to those who have believed on him. Those that have confessed him, professed him, accepted him, called upon him, whatever you want to call it, have made Jesus Christ their Savior. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my words, then ye are my disciples indeed. Now, I believe there's a big difference between being saved and being a disciple. I believe there's a big difference. Not everybody that's saved is a genuine disciple. And we see that all the time. If they genuinely believed, then what genuinely happened to them? They got saved. But not everybody who has genuinely believed has made Jesus Christ their master and become Christ's disciple. And I want to spend for a few minutes this morning. If ye continue in my words, my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Go back over with me to Luke chapter 14. And we want to give you the test of discipleship today or this morning or tomorrow. Whenever. I don't care when it is. Luke chapter 14. Test of discipleship. The test of discipleship. I'm not talking about the test of salvation. It's still not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercies he saved us. Discipleship doesn't make you more saved. The Apostle Paul, when he said, what will thou have me to do, was as saved as he'll ever be. Was as saved as he ever be. When I asked Christ as an 8-year-old boy, almost over 50 years ago, to be my Savior, I got as saved as I'll ever need to be saved to get to heaven. But have I always been a disciple? No. Have we always been disciples? No. I'm talking about Jesus Christ said, if you continue in my word, ye are my disciples indeed. What does it take to be called a disciple? And I want you to pay close attention to this. And this is, to me, folks, this is not any more difficult than getting saved. Christianity is not a difficult proposition. It can be hard, but it's not difficult. I had, the furthest I went in mathematics in high school was pre-algebra. When I was the principal of a Christian school and in the learning center that I taught in, I could help all the students up to business math and pre-algebra. I had no problem helping them with business math and pre-algebra. They had a question, I could go over to them and then I could go over and get the answer book and get the answer for them. No, I pretty much could figure it out for them and help them. And when I had problems with algebra, we had trigonometry, and I had problems with those, and thank God we didn't have very many students who advanced much further than pre-algebra and business math in our school. But we had a fellow that we had, James Mills, I mean, he knew math. He knew math like some people know cars or whatever, but he knew math. And he could help us. He could help us out. He knew it. He knew it. But what I said all that to say this, there may be some things that are difficult, but they're not difficult and impossible to learn. And the Christian experience, right? It's not always easy. The Christian life's not always easy. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And you read the Christian experience through from Genesis to Revelation, those guys had it hard. And you read Hebrews chapter 11, which we call the Hall of Faith. But I've divided that particular chapter down into three different divisions. It's called the Hall of Faith, but it's also called the Hall of Suffering. I call it the Hall of Suffering. Every one of those people suffered for their faith. Enoch was killed. Or not Enoch. Enoch was translated, but Abel was killed because of his faith. Abraham was tried. Noah was mocked. Joseph was sold into slavery and falsely accused and thrown into prison for cause of his faith. Bible says some were sawn asunder. It is the hall of suffering. And it's also the hall of shame. With the exception of Joseph and Enoch, those guys were scoundrels. They're murderers and drunks. Adulterers. It could be rough. It could be rough. But it's not difficult. And look what Jesus said. The test of discipleship. What does it take to be called a disciple? Not saved. I don't believe in work salvation. I know you don't. Let's just eliminate that thought of our minds tonight, today. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I believe that, period. I don't need to do something to get saved. Didn't have to do something to get saved, and I don't have to do something to keep saved. But I want to be a disciple. Verse 25, there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be called, cannot be my disciple. Now that sounds hard. That sounds hard. And the best way, listen to me, the best way I've found to interpret a passage of Scripture is eliminate what you know it doesn't mean. One of the best ways to interpret a passage of Scripture is to eliminate what you know it doesn't mean. And you know what I know this doesn't mean? Because in other parts of the Bible, I'm told as a husband to love my wife. I'm told as a son to honor my parents and obey them. I am told as a human being to love my neighbors as myself. I'm told to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Have I not been told that? Have you not been told that? Have we not been called to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and love thy neighbor as thyself? Maybe the reason why some people don't love their neighbors is they don't have a very good feeling and fondness for themselves. And maybe the reason why some men have problems with their wives is not that they have a bad wife, but they have a bad heart condition. For the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, for yet no man hateth his own flesh, but nourished it and cherished it. As you love yourself, that's how you're supposed to love your wife. Now, doesn't that sound like a contradiction? What we just got through reading here in Luke chapter 14, and then what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5. Unless you hate your wife. Hate. Folks, I fail. I have failed as a disciple. I called my wife yesterday half a dozen times. She told me Friday night when she went to bed, we'd been getting up real early all week, this babysitting stuff. It's such a drudgery to have to babysit them precious grandbabies. It's just, oh, such a sacrifice. Pray for us that God give us grace. John goes off to work at 6:30, and guess what we get to do? We get to hang out with a 2.5, almost 3-year-old boy all day long. And he wakes up when daddy wakes up, and he's up until finally he collapses, and we're running around chasing him. And you know, that's hard work. That's hard work. Especially though, when we were 25 and 30 years old, it wasn't as hard as it is when you're 58 and 55 years old. And by the time Jonathan comes to get him, we're going, thank God, we don't have to put up this all night. But I fail. I called her Friday night about 10:30, 11 o'clock. And she says, don't call me early in the morning, Saturday. She said, I'm going to sleep in, and I'm going to sleep as long as I can. Because I don't have to watch the baby today, Saturday. And I didn't call her until 10:30. Guess what? She was still asleep. I called her and she rejoined, hello? I said, honey, I'm sorry. I thought you'd been up by now. Well, I was about to get up, but I just can't make myself. Called her yesterday a half a dozen times. Thank God for limited long-distance calling. I'd have to preach 40,000 revival meetings just to pay the phone bill. Why? I enjoy my wife. And Jesus Christ said, and hate not his father, and his, I love my mother and my father. I love my mother. My dad and I have had words, but I've never backtalked my mother. That's God's honest truth. Worst fight my brother and I ever got in. Dad was away in a revival meeting. Mike backtalked Mama. I tackled him. I said, don't talk to Mama like that. I could probably get away with talking back to my daddy. But if Dad was within earshot, you didn't backtalk my mother. There was no timeouts with the Griffiths. There were knockouts. And I'm going to just make everybody happy. The only time he ever hit me with his hand, I was 19 years old. The only time. All the time at home, the only time he ever hit his hand was like, boy, he knew how to use a belt. And I never backtalked Mama because I know I'd got the back of his hand. You don't talk to your mother like that. You don't talk to your mother like that. I love my mother. But Jesus just got through saying, I got to hate him. I got to hate my wife. I hate my sons. I hate my sons. I have to hate my sons. And then they said, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life, his own life. I was told that I'm to love my wife like I love myself and love my neighbor as myself. So I said before, the best way to interpret a passage of Scripture is eliminate what you know it doesn't mean. And I know it doesn't mean what you think it sounds like it means. It means this. Who's first in your life? Who's first in your life? Who's number one? Who's on first? I don't know. No, he's in left field. Who's on first? Seek ye first. And that goes back to what I said about salvation is simple. Salvation's not complex, and the discipleship of the Lord Jesus being a disciple is not a complex thing. He wants to be first and demands to be first. Love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. The bush burned, but it was not consumed. If you love God like you're supposed to love him, you'll love your wife like you're supposed to love her. You will have plenty of love to go around for yourself, for your children, for your neighbors, and for your family. And the problem with a lot of marriages, folks, has a whole lot to do with who's first in their lives. You mark her down. The problem with a lot of personal relationships have more to do with who's first in life. Listen, it is impossible to love God and hate somebody. It's impossible. Yes, ma'am, and yes, sir, it's impossible. Can't get along, then you're not getting along with him. Your problem's vertical, not horizontal. If everything's all right vertical, then things are going to be more right horizontal. As much as life, then you thank God for that verse of Scripture and the way it's worded, because there are some people you just can't get along with. My daddy always says, You got to love everybody, son, but there's some people you have to love from afar. As much as they'll let you be at peace with all men. Amen? There are just some people who are an absolute pain in the neck, and you got to smile and say, I love you, brother. But you stay there, and I'm going to stay here. You can't have animosity in your heart. Jesus Christ plainly said, love your enemies. Pray for them that despitefully use you and say all manner of evil against... Listen to me. The Bible says, and husbands, be not bitter against your wives, lest your prayers be hindered. If you're not right with your wife, you can't be right with God. And if you're not right with God, you can't be right with your wife. It's impossible. Our children get crossways with us. Trying to live for God, they get crossways with us when they get crossways with God. Their attitudes towards us sour and become rebellious when they become rebellious to God. When they get their hearts right with God, then Dad turns out to be the wisest guy that ever lived. You know, Dad's not as dumb as I thought he was. You know why the attitude changed? He had an attitude adjustment. Yes, it's simple to get saved, and it is simple to be a disciple. It's a question of who's first in your life. It's a question of who, it's a question of your priorities. Who's first? Unless you hate them. No. Who's first? Who's first? And I think, as I said before, the best illustration of that, the bush burned was not consumed. A person who's on fire for God loves. In fact, I pastored two churches. I know a little bit about pastoring people. I know a whole lot about people. And I've never had a minute's problem. I've never had a minute's problem. I've never had a minute's problem out of anybody who was on fire for Jesus. Never, not a one. Oh, I'm of the opinion I'd rather have an auditorium full of young Christians who are on fire for Jesus and have to go around and clean up their messes that they make in zeal than have a bunch of deadheads, a bunch of Pharisees. We can get something done with a room full of young people, young converts and Christians who, let's go do something for Jesus, and they're all hyped up, charge hell with a squirt gun. And then they break things, they're like the proverbial bull in the china shop, and they break things and they say things they shouldn't have said, and then you go around and you polish it up and fix it up and straighten things up. I'd rather have those kind of problems any day. Than have to contend with a bunch of people who are sour and hateful. Over pious and super spiritual. And they look down upon that young man and that young woman who's all on fire for God, and they'll say, yeah, he'll get over it. Yeah. If you have anything to do with it, they'll get over with it sooner than they ought to. B.R. Lakin says, somebody said, aren't you worried about wildfire? He says, no, there's enough wet blankets in every church to put the wildfire out. Who's first? Who's first? Look at the second thing. Whosoever doth not bear his cross, come after me, cannot be my disciples. For which of you, now this is all the same text here, this is all the same thought here for this next point. And whosoever doth not bear his cross, come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth his cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Who's going to finish the job? Not only who's first, but who's going to finish. Test of discipleship is who's going to be here this time next year. Amen. Now, you've not noticed that you've been to camp. How many's been to the camp? Do me a favor. When you come in, you're on what is called the Cannonball Road. That's where you get off the last main road before you come back to the camp. Or you're on the Cannonball Road. You'll come to a place after you get up on the hill and you're up on the ridge. There'll be a nice house set off in the back of the woods. You have to be looking for it because there's a lot of trees around it. It took them a while, but they finished it. Right in the lot next to it, now you can't find it, you'll not casually see either one of those things. But the second one, you'll really have to be looking for. Because about the time the one guy who started building his nice little summer place coming down, we'll retire in Pulaski County, building this nice little, and it is nice. You know, I've been so curious, I wanted to drive up in that guy's driveway and say, will you take me on a tour? Y'all did a good job. I mean, it looks like it belongs there. Right next to him in the lot, if you look real hard, you'll find about 8 or 9 rows of concrete blocks, and some of them not completely stacked all the way up around. And I've watched them both as I come back into the camp or go out from the camp. See them both about the same time, about 24 years ago or 23 years ago, starting to build their little place. But shortly after the guy got his blocks set, that was the last time I ever saw him working on his place. But the other guy just kept plugging along until he got it done. Now, who has the greater glory? Who has earned the greater respect? Now, I venture to say most of you in this auditorium, even with the young people, have been saved for a good long time. But you that got saved after you've lived a wild life, and you had drinking buddies and things like that, you know, when you got saved, they took bets on how long it'd take you to be back with them. I give him a month. I give him 2 weeks, and he'll be right back here with us. I'm glad you proved him wrong. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying. Then who hath sufficient to finish it? You know, you're a disciple of Christ. You say, I don't care if he kills me. I'm not going to deny him. And I read that passage of Scripture there in the book of Job. And you've lived it. You've not only read it, but you've lived it. And I had this thought come to me. He says, though he slay me. Listen to the wording of this, and I'm going to be just about done. Though he slay me, yet I will not forsake him. And I wrote in the margin of my Bible, when you don't know the God you have, you trust the God you know. When you don't know the God you have, you know what Job was going through? Up to that point, he had a God that, I mean, this is, look at 10 children, and I'm the wealthiest man in the East. And God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. We're buds. And remember what I talked about Friday night? Though these three were in it, Job, Daniel, and Noah, God had a high commendation on the life of Job. He trusted him so much that he let the devil at him and took everything away from him. He knew Job would finish the task. He picked a fight with the devil knowing he was going to win because Job was going to finish. And I guarantee you, sitting in that ash heap with those boils all over his body and 10 fresh graves and a wife that says, do you still retain your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die? And friends who were accusing him of everything from being a hypocrite and not so spiritual and having secret sins. He said, this is nothing like the God I know. This is nothing like the God I know. And here's what I, just watch how I'm saying it. Though he slay me, this guy that's made my life a mess, I'll not forsake him whom I know. When you don't know the God you have, you trust the God you know. God's been good to us. God's been good to us. And every now and then he has to take us aside, test us and try us. And you're going to wonder, where are you at, Lord? And you're going to have your doubts and your fears. That's what I mean by the fact that discipleship's not complex. And it is easy to understand, but it can get hard. But he says, when you're going to build, you're going to sit down and figure out the cost. You're going to count the cost and see whether you have sufficient to finish it. Don't stop now. Somebody's watching you. Don't quit now. Somebody's watching you. And I've got news for you, folks, and I'm just about done. your neighbor knows you're here. Your family knows you're here. I always think it's funny when somebody's cell phone rings in the middle of a church service. You could pick up the phone and say, you know I'm in church. You should have known I was in church. You should have waited at least until 12:30. You knew where I was at. And it's kind of maybe kind of bad if your phone goes off in the middle of a church service about 11:15. It may mean that they just figured you was out hanging out, sleeping in bed or doing something. They just figured you weren't where you're supposed to be because you didn't have the reputation of being where you need to be, where you ought to be. I thought that was pretty cool. I turned my cell phone off just so that nobody call me, so that nobody think, why did they call him? Shouldn't they have known he was in church? Shouldn't they have known that he was in the middle of a church service? Who will finish it? There's people watching us. I have a 33-year-old son and a 25-year-old son. I have two daughters-in-laws and two grandkids. I hadn't stopped raising them. And now we've got little babies, little Isaiah and little Jonas running around. I just think I'll live for Jesus. I just think the price is too high to turn back now. I don't want to give them an occasion to stumble. Let's go on. We've got two more things. I'm just about done. Look at verse 20. Let's go on down. Or else... I'm lost. I was having so much fun, I got lost. Look at verse 3. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath. That goes back to what he said in verse 26. So likewise also, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. It's who's first. It's not only who's first in your life, but what's first in your life. Who's first? Who will finish and who will forsake? What's first in your life? Not just who, but what's first in your life? Who will forsake? And then last of all, salt is good. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear. Salt is good, but if salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit. He asked the question, what does it take to be called a disciple? Who's first? Who will finish? Who will forsake? And who is fit? Who's fit for the kingdom of God? You claim to be a Christian, but you have no salt. In one place, Bible says it's cast out and men trodden, and it's trodden under the foot of men. And we know it's talking about our testimony, letting your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And the salt is good, but it's cast out and trodden under the foot of men. There are people whose testimonies are so bad that they're walked on, trodden under the foot of men. Who's fit? Oh, bless you, sweethearts. Folks, it's not a difficult concept to grasp. Live right. Live right. We were coming home from Michigan. Sheila and I was up for a four-day meeting. Hello! Is that a warning or is that... Anyway, we were coming home. We stopped in Findlay, Ohio at the Cracker Barrel. We sitting there. We got our seat. We hadn't been sitting there 2 minutes. Hadn't even brought our food. Hadn't waited on us. And I saw come walking in past the fireplace somebody I knew from Lexington, Kentucky. And I said, "Oh, here comes R.J. Morelli and Tracy." And we put up our menus in front of our faces like that. And lo and behold, the waitress put them to the table right next to us. And we're sitting there with our menus to our faces. And they sat down R.J. and Tracy and the kids. And then I put it down and I said, they'll let anybody come in this restaurant and eat. And they look, they startle. They're, we live 80 miles apart from each other and see each other maybe once a year, tops. And what's the chances of us meet each other at a Finley's Cracker Barrel on Interstate 75 on the same day? Pretty slim. And RJ says, it's a good thing I put my cigar out. And I looked at him and I said, it's a good thing that's my wife. Oh, we had fun with it. We had fun with it. You better watch how you live. You're allowed to run somebody at Cracker Barrel. You're allowed to bump into somebody at Walmart. Who's fit? Salt's good. But the salt has lost its savor. Its saltiness. Not salvation, not savior. It's lost its saltiness. It's not fit. But to be cast out in the dung heap. You better be sitting with your wife at the restaurant. Better be your wife sitting in the car in the seat next to you. Amen. With this, I'm done. I was used to be a paper boy. One of my first jobs was as a paper boy. We picked up our papers at the Drayton drugstore. And sometimes we'd get there early, and they had a little fountain, and we could fix fountain drinks, and we'd candy bar and drink pop. And they had a magazine rack. Now, I've already told you enough, but I'm 12 years old, and I was a fan of Mad Magazine and the Fantastic Four. I had stacks of them. I got some of them still. You come down to camp, I'll show you my Mad Magazines from 1966. I had a stack of them. That's what I made, $12 a week from delivering papers. I spent half of it easy on magazines, Mad Magazines and Fantastic Four comic books. And the new Mad Magazine come in, and I'm standing there looking at it. But now across the top, there were some other magazines that nobody should be looking at all. And I'm standing there looking at that Mad Magazine, and all of a sudden I hear this voice that I recognize behind me. What you looking at, son? It was my daddy. And I said, boy, was I glad I could do that. I'm glad it was a Mad Magazine instead of... I said, I'm looking at Mad Magazine. He said, okay. You better watch what you're doing, because people are watching you. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege to be saved, and thank you for the privilege to serve you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
I take a break before morning service.